Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. This morning, as we continue making our way through these various oracles concerning the nations, we come to the oracle that concerns Egypt. And this morning, we're going to look just at the first half of it. Isaiah 19, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and then down to verse 15. So Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. The branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do." Let's go to the Lord. Father, long ago you pronounced judgments against the enemy nations of your people in Judah. And among the many indictments was the fact that they were not able to perceive your sovereign hand in the works that were in the world. These were not a people who were unfamiliar with you. They had known, or were supposed to have known, who you were from long ago. That you were the God who saved the people Israel out of Egypt. You were the God who revealed yourself as the only true and wise God. And yet, as all of these Various afflictions were hitting their nation as they were pronounced by the prophets, as the warnings went forth, as they had all that they needed to see your hand at work in the world. Rather than turning to you in repentance, rather than crying out for forgiveness as the people of Nineveh did when Jonah was sent to them, they continued in their idolatry. And so their judgments fell upon them all the more. Lord, what we find here is that you are a God who not only reveals yourself in the Word, but you reveal your works in the world. And it is required of us that we see your hand and that we trust it, that we recognize all things in the world that happen by your sovereign will. Father, I pray for our time this morning that as we consider this warning, as we consider these prophetic words, that we would learn the lessons of providence. I ask that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the word providence is not a word that we often use today. Even in many churches that embrace the theological inheritance of the Reformation and who strongly affirm the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of providence is one that may be acknowledged, it may be confessed, but it is very often the case that it has little impact on the Christian life and is certainly not the source of much godly meditation. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism defines the providence of God as the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things. It refers to God's sovereign governance over the creation. The birds do not build nests in the trees apart from God's providential rule. The rains do not fall apart from his providential decree. And both all of our joys and all of our sorrows are ordered by the providential hand of God. Now, we often fail to give due consideration to God's providence. And sometimes this is because we are reacting to the extremes of foolish men who claim to know the exact reasons that events in the world happen the way they do. You can think of the many televangelists who always have the exact prophetic insight into why the various political things of the world happen the way they do. I think more often it is the result of what the Puritan John Flavel called the natural atheism that dwells within our hearts. It is because of the inherent disposition of the foolish heart that says, that lives like there is no God. We can tend to live our lives with very little thought about God and about his works in the world. But one of the things that Scripture teaches us to do, one of the things it in fact models for us, is to meditate not only on the Scriptures, but also on the works of God in the world. We see this, for example, in Asaph's meditation on the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73. He was looking around at the world and seeing wicked men prosper and live in comfort and live in ease, and it led him to be envious. This is the current state of the world. But then he sought to understand it. He sought to meditate on the things that were unfolding in the world around him. He sought to meditate more deeply on the ways of the world in light of the providential hand of God, which eventually led him to the point of going into the sanctuary of God and there discerning the end of the wicked. There was a combination of both meditation on God's word in the temple and on the ways of the world that brought him to a point of wisdom and to an ultimate conclusion that it was good for him to be near to God. You can think also about how Jesus directs the attention of the anxious soul to the providential works of God in creation for wisdom, for contentedness, and for security. He said in the passage that we read earlier, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air." Look at creation. Look at the world. Look at the way that God is ordering creation. The birds neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He points our attention to God's providential rule of creation, and he directs us to meditate on them in order to quiet our anxious fears. Meditation on the providence of God is a greatly neglected discipline. Indeed, Joel Beakey is so bold as to say that failure to meditate on God's providence is sinful, for it diminishes our praise of God. And this is a statement that I think we find reflected in our very passage this morning. Here in this oracle concerning Egypt, one of the indictments that we find against the Egyptians is that their supposed wise men, the ones who were responsible for giving counsel to Pharaoh, the ones who are supposed to understand the times, the ones who in their wisdom are supposed to understand the works of God, they're all here being indicted as fools. And one of the chief evidences of their foolishness is that they are not able to recognize the hand of the Lord of hosts at work in the world, and especially in their own land. Isaiah says in Isaiah 19, verse 12, "Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you so that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." This statement comes within the larger context of verses 1 to 15, where Isaiah is systematically describing the coming collapse of the Egyptian nation at every single level. And as this collapse unfolds, rather than the wise in Egypt pausing for a moment and doing a deep evaluation of the state of things, Rather than them considering the words of the prophets of Judah, rather than them remembering from their own history at the Exodus, the judgments of the God of Israel, which revealed to them that he was the only true God, rather than their various and many misfortunes, bringing them to a point of humility and repentance, they're going to continue down the same path that they've always been going. They're not going to get a hint. They're not going to look around and see that judgments have fallen upon them. They will rather continue to look to their idols. They will trust in themselves. They will look to the strength of their own hands, and they will fall and thus remain as fools. They will not recognize, they will not acknowledge what the Lord of hosts has purposed, because they do not recognize or acknowledge his providential hand. Much foolishness, much sin, much of our anxieties, much of our worries and our irrational behaviors spring from a failure to meditate on and learn from and delight in the providence of God. There are times when he pours out his blessings upon us and we do not praise him for them, because we're not thinking about the providence of God and the gifts that he is sending us. And there are times when he brings great afflictions upon men, and they neither take opportunity to examine themselves and repent where needed, nor do they seek refuge in him, nor do they change any of their ways, because they do not think about his providence. They are not thinking about his sovereign rule. They are not learning the lessons. And in this text, we have an example of the providential hand of God bringing judgments upon a people and bringing such turmoil throughout the land that the wise should have been able to discern the hand of God in it, and so repented and turned to the Lord. So as we look at this passage, I want to highlight some of the ways that God's providential judgments are carried out, because they are instructive for us even today. God's ways are consistent, and the ways that he judged men in the past is still the way that he judges men in the present. And then we'll conclude with some points of application on meditating on God's providence. Now, this oracle, like previous oracles that we've seen, begins with a title identifying it as an oracle concerning Egypt. And immediately, Isaiah goes right into what the Lord is going to do to Egypt. He's going to judge them. The Lord is described here as riding on a swift cloud like a chariot in war. And in his battle against Egypt, he's not only going to judge the people, but he's going to judge the false gods that they worship as well. The gods that they rely upon to cause their land to be fertile, well, he's going to judge the land, so that they recognize, or so that they're supposed to see, that their gods are not able to provide the blessings they think they do. The idols of Egypt, verse 1 says, will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Verses 14 to 15 also functions like a matching bookend to this opening verse, bringing the point of the oracle to its conclusion. The Lord is going to cause the people of Egypt to be completely overwhelmed by confusion. The chaos in the land will be such that no one knows what to do. At every level, from the head to the tail, they will collapse and they will be brought to ruin. But all of this ruin is not going to occur all at once. It will unfold over the course of years. It will take place in various stages. It will be social, it will be economical, it will be political, and all of these various aspects of Egypt's collapse is what is then described for us in verses 2 to 13. Verses 2 to 4, we find that there will be social upheavals, that this will be evidence of the judging hand of God against Egypt. The Lord says, "And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians." Or as the NET puts it, "I will provoke civil strife in Egypt." And this strife, we find, will be at every single level. Neighbors will fight against each other. Those most close and intimate relationships among men are going to be fractured among the Egyptians. And I think any familiarity with human nature and relationships tells us that this strife among men doesn't require any truly great offense. It is not as if the strife between neighbors must be due to some legitimate wrong. Oftentimes, men take great offense just over something another person said or how they said it, and they turn on them as if they've just slain a brother or a sister. I've seen this a lot, even in the church, seen it on, of course, social media, some author that you've enjoyed reading, some preacher you've profited from listening to, says something you disagree with, and even if it's not a primary issue, it's as if many feel compelled to swear off ever listening to that person again. I can think of countless authors, preachers, pastors, you name it, who you profit from. And then a point of disagreement arises. And it's like, I can never listen to that person again. There is, in other words, a kind of hypersensitivity that men can have towards one another that results in all manners of foolish and unnecessary strife. And that's the kind of thing the Lord says He's going to stir up among the Egyptians as a judgment. This strife among neighbors, among close friends, their close bonds, their relationships will be severed because of foolish matters. And this social strife will then spread like a plague and work its way up through villages and through cities and territorial kingdoms to the point that there is no longer any kind of social cohesion among the people, and they are all at each other's throats. This will then cause them to despair. Verse 3, their spirits will be emptied out. They will be confused. They will be unable to explain what is happening or how it can be remedied, what the solution is. In their confusion, they will fail to turn to God and will instead continue in their pagan practices of trying to consult the dead for answers and asking for wisdom from their idols. but it will all inevitably fail, and the land will descend into a state of tyranny. Then, verses 5 to 10, Isaiah turns his attention to the economic collapse of Egypt. He speaks of the waters of the Nile drying up. Of course, the Nile was the main source of industry in Egypt. It was a route for trade with other nations. It provided a constant source of irrigation so that various crops could be grown near it. It was obviously the source of much food, as you had many fishermen who made their living catching fish and selling it to the people of Egypt. Now, it's not necessarily the case that the Nile would actually, in a literal way, be dried up completely. The point here is that Isaiah is focusing on the Nile because it is the foundation of Egypt's economy. And he's saying it's going to be no more. The economy is going to collapse. It would very much be like saying the oil reserves of Saudi Arabia will be no more, which would mean, of course, their nation would be no more. The prosperity that Egypt had known will come to an end, and all of this will happen by the providential hand of God, by God's doing. Then in verses 11 to 13, Isaiah speaks about Egypt's political collapse. There is the social collapse, there is the economic collapse, and then there's the political collapse. Isaiah mentions the princes of Zoan and the princes of Memphis, two major cities of Egypt, Zoan being, of course, the capital of Egypt. All of these men are supposed to be the leaders in the land. They are supposed to provide wise counsel and rule. They are to be in the ear of Pharaoh, advising him towards what is good, and yet everything they say is utterly foolish. To quote the Apostle Paul here, they are professing themselves to be wise. Many of the advisors to Pharaoh had their position based on their lineage, based on being born into the right family. So they believed that because they had been born into the house of wise men and rulers, they themselves were inherently wise. This is what it means in verse 11 when they say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise and a son of ancient kings." And yet, all of their counsel, everything they advise Pharaoh about, the Lord says, is and will be foolish, and it will have disastrous consequences. And perhaps most foolish of all was the fact that as their nation disintegrated and descended into chaos, they would not be able to recognize the Lord's hand. They would not be able to see His providence in it. Which brings us to a few of our points of application. The first of which is that societal collapse should result in meditation on providence and spiritual renewal. Societal collapse should result in meditation on God's providence and spiritual renewal. I say should because it often does not. But what I mean here is that very often when people see the breakdown of their nation, when they see their culture collapsing, perhaps even more locally, their cities, and even their families, very often they conclude that the solution is to be found primarily in societal reforms. So if there are political leaders who are all a bunch of fools and they are leading the nation down the path of destruction. Well, what's the solution? Well, we just need different leaders. A new election, a new president, a new senator. If the economy is collapsing, what do we need? Well, maybe we just need some more capitalism. Or for others, we need more socialism instead of capitalism. Right? But that's the solution. We need economic change. We need new policies. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not saying that none of these things are important. But I want us to just think about ancient Egypt again for a moment. If in the providence of God, the Nile River dries up, what are the economic policies that you're going to put in place to fix it? There aren't any. That's not something the hand of man can fix. What can man do, in other words, to thwart the sovereignty of God over nature and over his ordering of things? The point is not to say that none of these things are important. I am simply saying that very often our proposed solutions are the equivalent of putting band-aids on an infected wound. You may stop the bleeding visibly, but the infection runs way deeper.
It's below the skin, below the skin. It's in the blood.
It's in places where by the naked eye you can't see. And so to treat it requires something way more foundational. So when a society is collapsing, when socially and economically and politically the various levels are all undergoing great upheavals marked by much confusion, despair, bitterness, and strife, the wise man who knows the scriptures and who knows how God deals with nations should recognize that the problems are far deeper than most understand. The problems are the result of an infected heart full of sin on a massive scale. They are the result of cancerous sin in the blood. They are the result of the providential hand of God turning a people over to their sins. And thus, the problems are primarily spiritual. For the Christian especially, when we see the upheavals of nations and we have our Bibles open and we are able to see the providential hand of God chastening and judging a people, our first impulse ought not to be thinking to ourselves, what can I do to fix this? What sort of group can I gather together to stem the tide of this darkness? Our first impulse, recognizing the sovereign rule of God over the world, ought to be to drop to our knees in desperate prayer. It ought to be embracing our roles as servants in God's royal priesthood and offering up the aroma of prayer to God. And yet, I do not think that it is wrong to say that it is prayer that the church and that Christians fail to do most. The most foundational and important of works. We have come to believe that it is political action parties that are needed most today, or that it is a change in law, or that it is better education. It's this or that which can be easily accomplished by the hands of men, all while our prayer meetings lie empty and our prayer closets never opened. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The prayer meeting is the thermometer of the church. Its spiritual temperature is revealed there." And R.C. Sproul similarly said, "The prayer meeting is where the church learns to lean on the sovereignty of God and not the strength of man." So what's the temperature? If we put a thermometer in and we're checking the temperature of the heat of this body of Christ, and we're checking the temperature of our own walk with the Lord, is it registering a corpse, or is it registering somebody who's burning on fire with zeal for the Lord? That's what Lloyd-Jones is getting at. In all of Paul's letters, Paul's a very practical man, right? There's needs in Jerusalem. He's going to have to gather a bunch of funds and provisions to provide for the suffering church in Jerusalem. They're going to have many needs. He's a practical man. He's going around. He's getting this from all the different churches. But before he goes anywhere, and in all of his letters, and throughout all of his life, at the foundation of all of it is prayer. Pray for me as I go here. Pray for me that the gospel may go forward. His temperature, the thermometer, is registering off the charts. He's very much alive. It's not cold. And I suspect that if we were to gauge our own temperatures, we may be close to death. The heart may be slowly losing its beat, and the blood isn't flowing. There is much lamenting these days about the state of the world and the state of the nation from all different corners, both inside and outside of the church. And yet, it is evident that the laments rise no higher than bitter grumbling. Because if they were true laments with hearts full of sorrow, we would be driven to our knees far more quickly. You realize this, right? There is a great difference between just complaining and having a true lament that results in desperate cries to the Lord. And if, as I suspect many people do, we truly do believe that the providential hand of God is turning people over to their sin, and there is true societal decay that is worrisome, then our knees need a lot more work. And our laments need to go up to God and not just voiced in frustration. we are to be a wise people, friends, if we are to be a godly people, we must recognize the providential hand of God when it is so clearly at work in the world. And then it should drive us to spiritual renewal and prayer. All of the things that you see going on around you that match these very kinds of judgments, social upheavals, economic uncertainties, political foolishness, this was supposed to be a wake-up call to the Egyptians. And it's supposed to be a wake-up call to us. Second, related to this, is that meditation on the providence of God should guard us from trusting in man. Meditation on the providence of God should guard us from trusting in man. Now, to be clear, it is usually not the case that anyone thinks they trust in man, because that's usually something you don't say or think to yourself. Right? You usually just act on it. A person who is self-reliant and who trusts in himself doesn't have a confession that he holds to that says, Article 3, Paragraph 1, I trusted myself. Right? That's not how we operate. Now, he just lives that way. His plans, his actions, his decisions are all made apart from God, apart from his word, apart from prayer. He's not a professing atheist, but he lives like a practical atheist. And in the same way that a person can just trust in themselves by their actions, so is it the case that we can easily trust in men, not by confession, but by our actions. Now, this is one of the things that the people of Judah did. And one of the reasons why this oracle concerning Egypt would have been so relevant for them. As the encroaching threat of the Assyrian army grew stronger, and the people, and especially the kings and rulers in Judah, grew more and more fearful of that threat, rather than trusting in God, they trusted in Egypt. And they trusted in its power to save them. This was something that was so evident that even the Assyrians themselves recognized it. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, for example, when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah, the Assyrian spokesman sent a word of warning to Hezekiah, and in it he said, "Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it." Judah had, in fact, sought safety in the power of Egypt. And therefore, one of the things this oracle was intended to provide for them was a guard against stumbling in this very way, in trusting in men, in trusting in horses and chariots and princes. If they meditated on God's word, if they meditated on his providential works in Egypt, if they observed its collapse and listened to the words of the prophets, they would have perceived that the great power Egypt was thought to have was nothing in comparison to the God who causes nations to rise and fall. And they would have leaned on God and not on Pharaoh. And friends, it's the same for us. Meditation on the providence of God should help us to perceive the weakness of man and the weakness of the strongest nations. I think if we would but meditate on God's providential dealings with men more, we would be able to see that much of the societal ills we witness in our own day is the work of God's judging hand. And if it is His judging hand, then the temptation to trust in them upon whom judgment rests would vanish like the wind. For why would you trust in those under the judgment of God? You look to Him and to His hand. Now, there's one more point I want to leave you with, and this particular point is taken from John Flavel's book On the Mystery of Providence. He says in it, "Do observation or meditation on providence will both beget and secure inward tranquility in your minds amidst the vicissitudes or misfortunes and revolutions of things in this unstable, vain world." Now, what does this mean? Very simply, it is that meditation on providence both grants and secures your peace of mind and soul no matter what's going on in the world, what has gone on in the world, or what will. The providence of God reminds us that we are not in control. We do not rule the world. We can make plans. We can do all things seemingly right and in order, but there is no guarantee of what tomorrow may bring. And rather than this causing us anxiety, undue stress, and turmoil, providence reminds us that God, who rules the world, does all things well, and thus we can trust Him. The cause of much of our anxieties is often due to a lack of trust in His providence. We are discontented with the present because we look at the past with rose-colored glasses. Oh, that it was the case that I could have lived in this time. How much better were those days? We are discontented with the time in which God has purposely placed us. Ecclesiastes verse Chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." You know, every time you think that there was a better day to live in, you can go back. You can go into the history books, and you can read about them, and you can see Christians during that same time offering the same kinds of laments. Why couldn't I live in the better days? So then you go back further. Well, maybe it was the better days. It was the days of the Puritans. You remember I brought up John Owen not too long ago, right? We think back, wasn't it great to be in the days of the Puritans when everyone sought godliness? Well, that wasn't the case. Puritan England, they were in constant civil wars. Many of the Puritans were ejected out of their pulpits in the Great Ejection. Many of the Puritans who were preaching the gospel during their day were lamenting the state of ungodliness that was present around them. You can always go back to different days. Go, wow, things would have been better then. But the Bible tells us that's not wise. You're here because in God's providence, He's placed you here. And so to lament of times that have gone by, right, to be discontented with his providence. Or we're discontented with the present because we're so worried about tomorrow and what's going to happen. Meditation on providence is what teaches us to recognize the sovereignty of God in all things, to trust that all things, both sorrows and joys, come from him, and to respond accordingly. It is to be reminded of that truth that we hear so often, and yet it doesn't quite want to take root, that he works all things for the good of those who love him. So when the days of sorrow and affliction come, they may be painful, but if we're meditating on the providence of God, we understand he has determined this is what I need now for the good of my soul. You'll remember even from last week, for the good of our faith. The most precious thing that God refines like a fire. He is going to bring all things into your life by his providential hand to make you a people like Christ. And to live with contentment, to repent where needed, to praise him for his gifts, trust in him for all our days. This is what meditating on providence does for us. So I'll close with this briefly. There's much more that could be said, but how do you do this? Well, it's not just random speculations, right? You meditate on the sovereign, providential hand of God by having, in the one hand, your Bible open, and on the other hand, you're observing what's unfolding in the world and in your life. And you're seeing how they match. In this case, when God judges a people, and the kinds of things he gives them over to, and the kinds of collapse that unfolds, when you witness that, you need to recognize the judgments of God. When blessings are being lavished upon you, when there is prosperity, when there are joys, when there are new babies being born, you need to recognize this comes from the Lord. And then you praise him. Bible's open. Eyes open, always having hearts ready to trust and ready to take comfort and refuge in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, as we were even reminded earlier this morning, you are the only wise God. You are the only one who does and is capable of upholding the world and ruling it in accordance with your perfect will, a will that is intended to bring all of your people to yourself, to refine them like gold, to make them holy and pure and blameless before the Lord on the great day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are always trusting in you, and as we observe your works of providence in the world, that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have sent to us. There are times when our pride needs to be rooted out. There are times when our spiritual laziness needs to be set on fire. And it is your providential hand that does these things. for us. So, Lord, teach us your ways. Cause us to walk in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.